If you're new here and I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Alex Culpepper. I'm the lead pastor here at Renovation Church. What we do on a Sunday morning, typically, we open up the Bible together and we just kind of work through a passage of Scripture. If you don't have a Bible with you, we did print the passage out in the handout that you received when you came in the door this morning. And so if you want to follow along with us, you can follow along there. So in 2015, a clinical research psychologist named Amy Adler, she published a study that she performed with the U.S. Army. See, the Army had hired her to perform this study, and the purpose of the study was to evaluate the effectiveness of something called mental skills training. The training, it gave Army recruits kind of equipping in six big categories. The first category is mental framework training, or kind of mindset training. The second category is in confidence building. The third category is in body awareness and control. So this is like controlling breathing and muscle tension when situations are high, very intentionally being aware of those things and seeking to control them. The fourth category is distraction response. So when distractions come, learning to quickly readjust your focus to come to the task at hand. The fifth category is task visualization. So that when you know you have something to accomplish or when you know you have a responsibility, if you can imagine what that looks like before you actually get to doing it, then you'll have a higher chance of success when you actually arrive at the time of accomplishing it. And then the sixth category of kind of this mental skills training is just goal setting, right? So when you have a series of goals that you need to accomplish as an individual engaging on a team, that you would kind of have these markers of accomplishment so that you know when you have arrived at certain points. And so she trained did this study with the Army to equip Army recruits in these things. And for what it's worth, I mean, this just demonstrates awareness of a reality that I think fighting forces have been aware of for a long time. Right, on the battlefield, mental skills are just as important as technical skills. Right, it's just a reality. Mental skills are just as important as technical skills. So things like strength and physical endurance, mental toughness, even things like camaraderie, tactical training, strategy, all of those things are things that are actively worked on and trained in like basic training and then in further training that you do in the military, right? Those are things that are equipped regularly. But here's the thing. All of those things that I just named are not actually like aimed particularly at mental skills. Those are all aimed at just military readiness, tactical equipping. Here's the reality. Every battlefield is an unknown quantity. Every single battlefield is full of unpredictable risks. Right? You are not going to be able to anticipate what's going to come up on that battlefield. Every combat situation is going to have a series of unmet expectations and failures, and you have to be able to be prepared to respond to those unmet expectations and failures. There are always going to be unanticipated realities on the battlefield. It doesn't matter how good your plan is going into a battlefield. A battlefield is a dynamic reality that is constantly shifting and changing. And here's just another thing. Your adrenaline is way higher in the moment of the battlefield than it can ever be when you are preparing for the battlefield. And so there are all of these realities that you have to be prepared to respond to that you can never actually do anything about until you're in the moment. And all of this mental skills training is about preparing you for that. And what they found with the study is that those who went through the training, their performance and their other aspects of Army training increased. They had better overall performance as they took on this mental skills training. And the point of this is, along with technical training, you also need to prepare your mind to adjust to the risks of a live battlefield. Okay, so we're in a series in the book of 2 Corinthians called Gospel Ministry. So Pastor Don came up here last week and he said, hey, we're going to end gospel ministry. And then I decided, hey, I think we're actually going to keep it going a couple more weeks. So we have a couple more weeks left here. And these couple more weeks will take us through the end of chapter 4 and get us into Advent. And in this series called Gospel Ministry, we've been talking about the uniqueness of the gospel. That we are each gospel ministers, right? That if we believe in Jesus, if we have been called to follow Jesus, every follower of Jesus has responsibility to carry the gospel, to be engaged in gospel ministry. And so I just want to, so we don't get lost in the muck and the mire, we've kind of come through 3 weeks of this, I just want to give us a really clear definition. It's a bit wordy, but I want us to have something to work with so that when we say this word gospel ministry, we know what we're talking about. So this is what gospel ministry is. Gospel ministry is living lives transformed by the Holy Spirit and revealing the truth about Jesus to others so that they might do the same. So that they might live lives transformed by the Holy Spirit and reveal the truth about Jesus to others so that those people might live lives transformed by the Holy Spirit and reveal the truth about Jesus to others, and on and on and on it goes. This is gospel ministry. And so when we turn to Jesus alone as our Lord and our God, there is no other, what happens is that the Holy Spirit comes in and fills us, right? That the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us and begins working in us, begins cultivating the affections of our heart towards God, right? Enables us to see God for who he is and not who we have heard that he is or not who we think that he is. And one of the first things that we learn is the Holy Spirit begins to shape just this image of God in our hearts and begins to work and write the love of God into our hearts. One of the first things that we learn is that God is holy, right? God is to be feared, right? He is like just like lifted up above everything. He holds in his hands the keys of death and hell. Right. I mean, his power is lifted up above every other power. We ought not to take him lightly just because we hear the message that he does love us. He does love us, and that's significant. But we should not lose sight of the fact that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord. And so this is what happens. The Holy Spirit teaches our heart to fear the Lord. But then as we fear him, we see that he loves us perfectly. That though we don't deserve to be loved and forgiven and cared for by him, he still welcomes and forgives and cares for us. And indeed, to the extent that he would choose to take up residence inside of us, to be with us, right? Writing his very law, his nature, his character on our hearts. That's gospel ministry. That's kind of what we have been walking through the last several weeks. And so the Apostle Paul planted or started the church in Corinth, and he's writing this letter. So the words that we read come from him, right? He has just been describing the what of gospel ministry, the content of gospel ministry. And now, as he starts into this next part, he starts explaining the how of gospel ministry, or the kind of the what we do when we engage, right? And so the way that he does this is that he begins processing what it means for him to carry out a military-like assignment. Right? He kind of sees himself as being given an assignment from Jesus. And so I'd like you to consider, actually, that this is how Paul and indeed how Jesus saw things. As Jesus called his disciples to go out, as Paul received his call into ministry to go out and take the gospel to people, that they saw this very much as like a military-like assignment. So Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples, and he kind of gives this prophetic word to Peter, and he says, hey, I tell you today, your name is Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. This is the kind of the beginning of the missional commissioning of the disciples in Jesus's mindset. He says, on this rock, I will build my church. And he says this, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The reason he says that is because Jesus understands something fundamental about the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is currently, right now, invading enemy territory. So the gates, right? It's not the spears or the swords or the advancing armies of hell. It's the gates of hell that will not prevail. The kingdom is coming into enemy territory and the gates will not prevail. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. We are taking ground. We are storming the beach. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. This is a strategic offensive invasion. That's how he saw his ministry. And then when Paul describes his ministry, every time he says, he introduces himself to every church that he ever writes to, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I'd like to invite you to see that title of apostle as kind of a military assignment, right? A role that he's been given, because at the same time that he says apostle in one breath, in the other breath, he calls himself a slave. Right, so apostle and slave, he says, hey, I've been given a position, a role of authority, a role of command, a role to take on this responsibility and this military kind of operation that the Lord has given to us. And so when Paul's eyes, the scales fell off his eyes were open to the reality of Jesus, he realized for the first time who Jesus was, he then saw the world for what it was as well. That it was a world that was locked in a war in which the Holy Spirit is pushing people into enemy territory as invaders to reveal the kingdom and plunder the enemy's house. Right? Because Jesus also used language like that too. Like, we're gonna go in and we're gonna start taking his stuff. Right? We're gonna take his territory. We're gonna claim things from him. And so if you are a believer in Jesus, you need to know that that's what we're here for. Right, if you're following Jesus, if you're breathing and you're believing in Jesus, you are here to plunder. Right, so if you worship and you pray and the Holy Spirit transforms you and the Holy Spirit empowers you and all of that stuff that you do, even before you get to sharing the gospel, it's all engaging spiritual realities that the front lines of the kingdom could advance into enemy territory. Right, so you need to know when you come here and we sing, praise to the Lord the Almighty, the King of creation, we are not just singing words into the air. We are activating spiritual reality that advances the kingdom, that increases spiritual power, that would cause something to happen in us and through us to move the power of the kingdom out into the community and out into our neighborhoods and out into the spaces and places that we inhabit. And so these are all things that we grow in. These are things that we get trained in. They're things that we kind of advance further in for the purpose of going into hell's territory to oppose the litany of lies that are in the world so that we could just keep plundering the enemy's stuff. And so Paul here, as he talks about his own engagement in gospel ministry, he's giving us a bit of mental skills training, right? Some battlefield awareness, some things that we need to be prepared for when we walk into the battle as we take more and more steps into the gospel ministry that we have. He's saying, hey, there are risks that come along with this. and you should be aware of the risks before you get into them. Now, he's talking about the risks because he's already dealt with them, right? But as he talks about them, remember, he's giving himself as an example to us. He wants to let us know, hey, you should be aware of these things as you step into gospel ministry. So this morning, we're going to look at four different battlefield risks that we should be aware of to mentally prepare ourselves as we engage in our calling into gospel ministry. So battlefield risk number one is this: burnout. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. It says this: therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. When you see that mercy is what sets the perspective for calling. Right? It is the mercy of God that sets the entire framework, the entire mindset through which Paul sees his calling. Right? We talked about mindset training earlier, the mindset training. For Paul, the mindset training that he goes through as he thinks about the responsibility that he's been given, the mindset training that he does is he says, this is received. I have this ministry. I have this calling. I have this work. I have this service. I have this responsibility through mercy. It is because of mercy that I have it. Right? And that word mercy simply means that we have not gotten what we deserve, right? That's what that means. That God has not given us the bad things that we deserve, right? And so when Paul says that we have this mercy, we have this ministry by the mercy of God, he's saying, when we think about the responsibility we've been given, we need to start from a place of saying God owes us nothing. We are entitled to nothing. We deserve. Now remember, you have to remember back to things that he's already written. The implication of this is that he's saying what we actually deserve is the ministry of death. Right? That's how he wrote about the old covenant, the ministry of death. Right? But God decided to do something else by his mercy. But Paul says, actually, we deserve the ministry of death. So the fact that we get to be ministers of a new covenant, that's mercy, right? That's grace from the Lord. We participate in the ministry of life and of getting to see the Holy Spirit work. And so he says, therefore, because we have received this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. That word lose heart literally means to allow evil and wrongdoing to affect us inwardly, right? To allow evil and wrongdoing to affect us inwardly. The word is, if you look at it in Greek, it's like in evil, right? Evil in, right? Like to bring evil into yourself, right? To allow it to come into you. So this is the implication of that. This would be like to let it diminish our resolve, right? To let evil lessen our commitment, to let evil discourage us, to use a more common term, to let evil lead us into burnout, right? So ministry burnout is a buzzword right now. If you've been paying attention to the church world, to the ministry world, for the last 15, maybe even 20 years, this is a word that we hear a lot of. And the reason that we hear a lot of it is because both in the church and outside of the church, there is a lot of evil. Both in the church and outside of the church, there is a lot of evil. You do not have to go far to find the overwhelming amount of evil. And the evil has a lot to do with the agenda of the God of this age. Now, Paul writes about the God of this age just a few verses after this, but but the part of the risk take of taking the message of a good God into evil territory is not just that the evil around us acts as a temptation, right? Because that's real. Evil does act as a temptation to kind of lead us along with it. But at the same time, the other reality of evil is that you could let in the overwhelming nature of the evil to affect your heart and tell you that your work is useless. That's what burnout is, right? You start, what am I even doing? Like, am I just spinning my wheels here? This seems so purposeless. This seems so meaningless, right? No matter how brightly I shine my light, nothing seems to be happening. Nothing seems to be getting better. No matter how bright the light shines, circumstances only seem to be getting darker. That's what he's talking about. When we look at the world and we look at the evil and we let that affect us inwardly and decrease our resolve to continue shining our light, that would lead us to burnout. And so just a quick word on ministry burnout. I want to give us three likely reasons that ministry burnout exists. Number one, the first reason is that I am depending on myself. That's perhaps the first reason. So we're going to talk about this in a bit, so I'm not going to go super far into it. But if you are lacking rest, if you are neglecting your spouse or your kids who are in the house, if you are lacking prayer and intimacy with the Lord, then what that means is that you are doing something that human beings were not built to do and God does not call us to do, right? And so the reason that you're burning out is because you are not depending on the Lord and structuring your life in the way that he intended your life to be structured, right? So that's the first reason. The second reason is the inability to see mercy in my assigned role, right? So as I think about whether it's my ministry to my family or my ministry in my neighborhood or my job, which I want you to know, as you carry out your job is gospel ministry. As you faithfully carry out and serve with integrity in that role and allow the transformed by the Holy Spirit you to serve in that role and to build relationship with coworkers, that is gospel ministry. I don't want you to lose sight of that. So even to allow your work to become that place or your serving roles in your church to become, to burn you out, or maybe ministry in third spaces like coffee shops or different leagues, bowling leagues or whatever you do is your extracurricular. I don't know what that is, but you can allow those things to kind of overwhelm you. You look at the evil or you look at the frustrations in those places and it can burn you out. And so the task that we have in front of us is to learn to frame and understand each of those callings that God has given us in light of the fact that everything we have is from his mercy. Now, I can say that and you can go, yes, that's true. And there's a difference between you saying, yes, that's true, and you reflecting on it and teaching your heart and training your heart to own that reality. And so that's just something significant. Now, some of these things you can't change, some of these things you can change. Right, for the things that you can't change, you really do need to learn to train your heart to reframe it in terms of mercy. But for the things that you can change, maybe you should change it, right? I don't know, but maybe the Lord would lead you to change some of the contexts and the spaces if those things are burning you out to the extent that you can't see the mercy of God. You can't see the joy of ministry in those things. And then finally, the third reason for burnout is unrealistic expectations, right? And this is the whole thing. Like, the whole point of mercy is that mercy is not expected. What should be expected is that things should be going worse than they are, right? That should be the norm, right? When things go better than they do, that's mercy, right? And so we see everything in terms of mercy. We look at everything in terms of the fact that, like, hey, like, in an evil world, the fact that anything good would happen is a grace from God. And so we learn to see things like that. So, all right, back then to the statement of verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. He's not saying that, hey, this is what we do. When we start to feel down, we pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. He does not say that. I want to let you know that that's not what you should be saying to yourself. He's not saying that we just deal with it when it comes to the challenges. He's saying that any assignment into gospel ministry is a mercy from God, and that the persistent task in front of us, when the battlefield that we've been called to presents challenge after challenge after challenge, we strive to grasp God's understanding of how every intricacy of that calling is God giving us a gift better than we deserve. Okay, that's the first risk. Battlefield risk number 2 is changing the message. He says in verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. So the battle that we're in, the thing that Jesus has called us into, the kingdom invading the territory of darkness, this is at its core a battle about truth. Right, the fall of humanity started with a question in Genesis chapter 3. The question was, did God really say? Right, that's how things started. The whole thing was an issue of truth, right, of what is true. And from that question, when that question arose, from that question, death, sickness, disease, war, famine, depression, anxiety, they all flooded into the world because of those four words. And the constant temptation on the battlefield is to allow the heat of the moment to redefine what success looks like for us so that we forget what our goals are. If you look slightly ahead at what Paul writes, he writes kind of with this awareness that there are a significant number of people who will not believe the message about Jesus, right? That there's a lot of people who are not going to come to know the truth about Jesus. And when the numbers aren't doing what you want them to do, it can be really tempting for gospel ministers to change the message, right? Or to change the aspects of God's word that offend and say to themselves, well, not everybody's responding to this. So did God really say that? And decide, well, that sounds too judgmental for the God they want. And decide, well, faith in Christ alone is too exclusive. Like, maybe we could do faith in Christ, but also, like, if we believe in other gods, that somehow Christ makes a grace for those other gods. Or maybe we could decide that, well, Jesus is king, but, you know, there could be other ways to God, right? Because it's offensive. I want you to know, it is not just offensive now. We talk about it like it's offensive now. It is not just offensive now. It was incredibly offensive in the first century. The Romans, they worshiped so many different gods, and they were an incredibly pluralistic society. They said, hey, you can worship whatever you want to worship, whoever you want to worship, you can put up whatever God in your home that you want to worship. And when the Christians came along and they loved people better than anybody else had ever loved people, and they said, oh, by the way, there's only one God. And his name is Jesus Christ, and he died and he rose from the dead. The Romans wanted to kill the Christians. They hated them for that. It is not just an offensive message now. It has always been an offensive message. And so I want to tell you two things about those who tamper with God's words in order to make the message less offensive. The first thing is this: they do not fear the Lord. And as I say that, I want to tell you, like, my heart is saying, God, help me. Because I have to stand up here week after week after week. And I strive to be faithful to the things that God has written here. And James says, not many of you should be teachers, brothers, because the tongue is the most untamable thing in the world. And teachers have to use their tongues more than anybody else. And so as I say that, I do not say that in pride. I say that in recognition of the fact that, like, goodness, every person who claims to speak for God or claims to have God's word needs to have a humility. And by the way, we all carry God's word to other people too. We need to have in us a humility that says, we fear the Lord and we only want to say the things that he says. So those who tamper with God's word, they do not fear the Lord. Their impressions about what feels right sit higher on the throne of their life than God sits on their life. So that's the first thing to be aware of. The second thing to be aware of is that those who tamper with God's word, they forgot something about Jesus's mission. They forgot that Jesus's mission is twofold. Jesus's goal is twofold. Jesus's goal was not just followers, but followers of a particular message. Right? His goal was not just followers, but followers of a particular message. In Matthew 28, he says, make disciples of all nations, right? That's the first part, but he doesn't stop there. He says, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And so Paul says, we renounce deceitful, underhanded ways. We do not tamper with God's word. We refuse to do it. We have already made the determination that we will avoid changing any aspect of the message, regardless of how people respond to the message this year or next year or 20 years down the line. And then he goes on and he says this, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He says this. This is a statement about integrity, right? He's saying you can trust what we say because, unlike some of the people you observe, we don't change the message based on how the people we talk to feel about it. Right, so let me just say this. When the word cuts, let it cut. When the word cuts, let it cut. Right, church, there is something freeing about this. When we bring God's word to people and we come across the offensive aspects of God's word, we're really freed to say to them, hey, I understand because God has offended me with his word too. Right, God has said things to me that I have found offensive too. But I need you to know that if I change this message based on how I feel about it, then there's no point in us calling it God's word. It might as well be my own word. Okay, so that's a battlefield reality number two. Battlefield risk number three is powerful backlash. In verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So let's talk about veils for a second. I just want to illustrate a veil. So you're having a conversation with a friend of yours or somebody that you're trying to bring the gospel to. You seem to be making progress with them. And then as you're making progress, you notice that logic for them stops dead in its tracks. Right, that they cannot keep following the conversation with you, that they can't keep following you where you're going. And the reason is because the message, the part of the message that you're on, has violated an idol of their heart, and the heart loves that idol so much that it's not willing to go with you to the next step of the message. Right, that's what's going on. That's how the veil works. So I want to give you another veil. Another veil. You're bringing the gospel to a person with clarity. They appear like they understand, they agree with what you're saying. And so you keep going and they're nodding along and say, yes, I get that. But as you watch them and you watch them nod along, like, you know, something in you knows that there's an aspect that they're not getting. There's something that they're not grasping. And so as you listen to them process and as you see them not along, you point it out to them. And you say, hey, but what about this? This seems to be off in what you're saying. And they respond and they say, oh, I know. Oh, I know. And it's like they hear what you're saying and they agree with you to appear to agree with you, but they can't actually see that they don't agree with you. So again, that is a veil, right? That is a way that they can't see. They actually do not have the ability to see what they can't see. Right, so when the ability to continue on in reasoning back and forth over these things is gone, then you know that you are facing a veil, right? And you cannot debate someone out of a veil. You cannot convince them to set aside a veil. Right, and if you go back and forth with them and you win a debate with them, their heart will typically not grow soft to the truth, but it will only grow hard towards the messenger. And so the next verse explains kind of what's going on with these veils. Verse 4, it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So when it says God of this world, literally what he's saying is the God of this age, the God who oversees the basic assumptions in today's time, in today's culture, right? The things, the ideas that have been crafted by demons to ensnare human hearts, to trap them so deep that when the message of God comes, the God who created them comes to them, that message becomes offensive to them. Right? The message of the God who calls us to confess Jesus as Lord over our life becomes offensive because insert whatever buzzword that permits you to automatically dismiss something. Right, when you say like the point of the gospel, like let's get them, like you need to confess Jesus as Lord over your life, and so you engage with them, and then you know these buzzwords come up, and then they just give people an automatic reason to dismiss even saying the or contemplating the idea that Jesus is Lord. Right, what are the buzzwords? Your God is so judgmental. Your God is exclusionary. Your God is illogical. Your God is hateful. Your God is homophobic. Your God is a prude. Your God is controlling. Your God is abusive. Your God is toxic. Your God is weak. Your God is a crutch. Now, as I said those things, how did you feel? Probably not great, right? Probably wanted to like, Alex, you better be careful. I don't know if I'd keep saying those things. Right? But here's battlefield awareness. The temptation for you when you hear those things is going to be to do one of three things. It's going to be to fight, flight, or freeze. Right, this is our response when we sense a conflict coming on, right? Right, this is the moment. When you hear people say things like this, this is the moment when your adrenaline increases and your heart starts beating really fast. And you need to know in this moment, before you get to that moment, you need to know what's going on before you get there. So yes. There is a God, a holy God in heaven who made your friend and loves them and wants relationship with them. And yes, you know that is the most beautiful, life-altering truth that any person could ever be blessed to rest in. But you need to know that there is a spiritual enemy of your friend, Satan, who has authority over the present age. And he commands demons, and he crafts cultural narratives, And he kind of blows like a wind on the tide of public opinion, and he moves it wherever he wants it to go. And he hates your friend. He despises your friend. He wants to destroy your friend. Satan knows that he has been assigned a destiny to burn for eternity, and he wants to take your friend with him. He is hell-bent on that singular reality. And so he utterly despises the idea that they could ever be free from his grip. He does not like the idea. And so what does he do? He puts all of his energy into working overtime to ensure that they don't escape his lies, that they constantly stay ensnared in his lies. And if you know that, before you get into the conversation and before they say the buzzword, it will change how you engage the conversation. It'll drive you to prayer for them both before the conversation and in the moment of the conversation. And in fact, it might drive some of you to be so bold as to, in the moment of the conversation, say, "Would you mind if I prayed right now out loud?" And of course, like, if they don't believe, they shouldn't care. But then you have an opportunity to call on the name of the Lord to say, "Father, we call on your power to bind the power of the evil one here. Would you pull back the strength of the veil that lies over hearts so that you could help reveal truth in this moment?" Maybe it would drive some of you to be so bold in those conversations as to do that. So if you're aware of that, it will change how you engage the conversation. Now, I also want you to know, because some of us get really concerned about how we're going to engage in conversations with other people about the gospel, and we get really nervous, and some of us get fearful, and I understand that fear, and I held on to that fear for a long time, and by the grace of God, that fear is falling off of me more and more day by day, because you need to know that it's not about you, and I need to know that it's not about me. Like, this is not primarily about our words convincing their minds. This is about the power of God overcoming the power of Satan. That's what it is. And so actually there's a lot of pressure that's taken off of us in these moments. We just need to be faithful. Right? It's God's power that comes through. Okay, that's risk number three, battlefield risk number four. Self-reliance. Verse 5. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake." So when we think, when all of us, when we think about ourselves as individuals, as called into gospel ministry, I am just aware of a reality that most of us look at ourselves and say, "I'm not blank enough." I don't know what is in the blank. Maybe it's, "I don't have the right words. I'm too awkward. I'm not great at building relationships. I'm an introvert. I don't want to damage the relationship. I don't have enough education." I mean, you could probably list off the things. I don't have to name them for you. And Paul says, "Hey, enough about you. Enough about you." Right? What we proclaim is not ourselves. Amen? It's just not us. Like, the things that we have to say, the even like the ability to convey the things, it's not us. It's not primarily about us. It has nothing to do with us. Like, the point is not about what you have to offer your friend. The point is about who Jesus is. Right? So I just invite you, if you get the chance this week, go to John chapter 4. And you just sit down at some time, if you have some time with the Lord, read John chapter 4 and read about the Samaritan woman who had just met Jesus. Literally just met Jesus. Never had an ounce of theological training. Didn't even understand the realities of the temple. She said, hey, some people say we're supposed to worship on this mountain, and other people say we're supposed to worship on this mountain. And Jesus, I just want you to tell me what it is, right? And the whole point of that is, like, she just didn't know what she was talking about, right? She just was confused about a lot of stuff. No theological training, no background. You talk about all the things which you say, I'm not blank enough. She could fill in every single one of those blanks for you. But when she met with Jesus and she had a powerful encounter with him, she went back to her village and she just said this. She said, hey, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. She just told people what happened when she met Jesus. And that the moment that she spoke those words to the people in her village was so powerful by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that hundreds of people come with her out of her village to follow her and to see who it is that she is talking about. Right? So I just invite you to go and just reflect on that, to sit with that this week. It goes on in verse 6 and he says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul's doing. He's taking us back to creation. Right? He's trying to convince us this is about God's power, not about our power. This is about God's impressiveness, not about our impressiveness. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, not ourselves. And so how do we know that God is powerful? Well, let's go back to the biggest evidence of his power. Let's go back to creation. So Paul takes us back to creation. So I just want you to understand what Paul's saying. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, this is what it says. Verses 2 and 3, it says, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So Paul is taking us back here. Now, we don't see this because we're English readers and we're not Hebrew people, but this is a thing that's happening called parallelism. You notice I have it spaced out here a little bit. The point of this is it's kind of like one line is equated to the next line in verse 2. So when it says darkness was over the face of the deep, that line, it's saying in the next line a very similar thing. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What it's saying is that God's Spirit was hiding inside of the darkness. Right? So God is in the darkness. Now, I mean, we don't have time to go through this, but just real quick. Moses, when he goes up on the mountain to get the law from God, the Bible says that Moses went up into the place of thick darkness where God was. And indeed, what is Paul now talking about but the writing of the law of God on our hearts? And so Paul says the Spirit of God hiding in our hearts, Jesus Christ is Lord. And something happened back in creation, right? That God spoke, said, let there be light. And then the Spirit of God, hiding in darkness, all of a sudden erupted light out of the darkness. That's kind of the imagery that he's creating here. So this is what Paul is saying. He's saying that statement of truth, Jesus Christ is Lord, is so powerful that when you get it, you get it. Right? And you getting it, now some of us really love the person who told us the gospel for the very first time, and I love those people for you too. And I love the person who told me the gospel for the first time too. I wanna let you know that. But I'm also gonna just tell you, you getting it, that Jesus Christ is Lord, I want to let you know that you getting it has nothing to do with the person who told it to you, and everything to do with the fact that they simply said it at the right time. Right? And when they said it, the Spirit of God erupted light out of the darkness of your heart so that you knew in that moment that Jesus Christ was your Lord and your God and that there was no other. So verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So if we could be real honest, whatever you think you lack, it's probably better that you lack it. Like, seriously. Like, you don't think you have, like, the training or the education or the, like, you could list the things like, oh, I'm not whatever enough. Well, good. Great. Because you know what? The more things that you lack, the more proof it is that it was God's power that did it and not your power. Because that's more proof. Sorry, there's something back here talking to me. Okay, that's good. Siri on my computer heard me. I think she thought I was talking to her. So, all right, well, I yell too much, and she probably got upset with me. So, so this is our battlefield reality, church, our main point this morning. We have been given the mercy to minister by God's power. That's it. Not our power, not our impressiveness, not our skill. We've been given the mercy to minister by God's power. So what? So what? Of the four risks that I'd name, I just ask you this question. Which risk are you most susceptible to? Which risk are you most susceptible to? Is it burnout? If it's burnout, Then take the opportunity this week, pray, seek the Lord, think, reframe, and reevaluate the assignment that you have been given. Right, so in some cases, related to our ministry roles, both inside and outside the church, if we're losing heart, we actually have the opportunity to change the role that we play. But no matter what, we can't allow ourselves to stay in the place of losing heart. And so here's the thing, like, we don't have the choice of simply opting out of gospel ministry altogether. And we don't get to opt out of our families. And some of us can't opt out of our jobs. And so in those cases where we can't opt out, then we need to seek the Lord for the grace to figure out how to frame our ministry in those battlefields as the mercy of God, as God giving us a gift better than we deserve. And we need to learn to go back to that every single time when we start to feel the weight of the challenge pressing on us. Okay, maybe your risk that you're susceptible to is to change the message. If you're susceptible to changing the message, I'm going to tell you to dig deeper roots into God's word. To know that you know that you know what the truth is before you go about trying to represent the truth to other people. But then the other thing that I would say is as you do that, you need to fall on your face in the fear of God. Right? That God would shake you with the reality of who he is so that you would be committed to the idea that he will not be mocked. That he will not have people go around changing what it is that he says. And so additionally, like when the conversation comes, I just tell you, and you're in this moment, in the heat of the moment, and you want to rely on your assumptions about God's word without really knowing what it says, your heart will be more inclined to shift towards the sensibilities of your hearers. And I want to tell you that you're far better off saying, I don't know, than you are trying to give an answer that you're not sure about based on your assumptions. The third, if you're susceptible to the backlash that comes when you're in the midst of conversation, then I would tell you to persist in compassion. Matthew 9:36. Guys, the Bible is so cool. Did you know that? The Bible is amazing. It's amazing. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The interesting thing about this particular verse, this telling to us about Jesus is it's sandwiched between two different stories. And those two stories, the first one was about Jesus casting a demon out of a mute man. And the second story is about Jesus giving his disciples authorities to cast demons out of people and heal the sick. So this, they are harassed and helpless, he has compassion on them, is sandwiched between two stories about Jesus confronting the work of demons in the lives of people. Right? So here, Jesus is noting, gosh, there's a lot of demons doing a lot of things in this world and harassing people. And so Jesus has moved to compassion. Jesus' response to the demonically influenced people is not wrath. It's compassion. So I would tell you to ask God to give you a bigger heart for the people who you are prone to write off and dismiss. And the final one, if you're prone to self-reliance, I would just tell you this, pray like there's no tomorrow. Pray like there's no tomorrow, right? So there are little bookmarks out in the foyer. They say bless on one side of them, and they say franc, F-R-A-N-C, on the other side of them. Our friends, relatives, acquaintances, neighbors, and coworkers, and indeed bless tells us the framework by which we can begin building relationships with people and inviting them to Jesus. And so I remind us of that stuff, because when it comes to helping our francs discover Jesus, we put too much emphasis on the need for us to have persuasive words while placing very little value on the power of God. And the first letter in bless is B, and it stands for begin with prayer. Because everyone who believes only believes because of the power of God. So I'm going to point you to a resource, and then I'm going to pray. These little yellow books out there, we've had these for a handful of weeks. I've put them out there just to see what happens. Like, Holy Spirit, what would you do with these? I ordered 35 of them the first time that I ordered them, and within 3 weeks, they were all gone. Bless the Lord. And now I've ordered another 25 of them. This book is called Praying Effectively for the Lost by a guy named Lee Thomas. I got to meet this guy personally. He's an amazing man. This has been an amazing gift to me in my prayers for the lost people in my life. And church, I just encourage you, pick this up and start getting after it. Right? This is where the work is done. On our knees before the Lord, seeking his power for the sake of those that he is drawing to Jesus. So would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit. Thank you for how you work among us. And God, we thank you for your power. And Lord, we confess that our tendency is to think that we have to have something in ourselves to bring. And so, God, we renounce the tendency to bring something in ourselves. We renounce self-reliance. God, and we confess our need for you. I pray this morning as we recognize the work that you might want to do in the people around us, that we would be driven to taking the pressure off of us and just recognizing you for the place that you have in the lives of those that we long to see come to know you. Lord, we ask your continued presence. Lord, that you would fill us, that you would incline our hearts towards you, that you would continue to break and shape and form our hearts towards you as we continue in worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.